the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hey, my name's Gemma. I'm a youth work trainee and member at Belmont, and it is my pleasure to be opening up God's Word with you. As most of you will know, over the past month, we've been focusing in on the Apostles' Creed, a set of statements that became a statement of faith for believers, not just a couple of thousand years ago, but for us today as well. Thus far, we've considered what it means to believe in God. We've looked at the Trinity and explored the first person of that, the Father. And I get to move us on now as we begin to consider the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Now, if you missed any of the talks in this series, you can do what I do and catch up via the talk section on the Belmont Chapel website or via the Belmont podcast, which you can find if you search Belmont Chapel on your podcast platform. As you may know, we're going to be focusing much of our attention today on the first two chapters of Hebrews as we consider what the author has to tell us about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. So if you can have your Bibles open or turned on to that section, then that might help you follow along as we go into the passage in a bit more depth later. As I'm sure has been mentioned often throughout this series, though, we have to remember how important creeds, and particularly this creed, was to the early church, but also how important they are to us now. Without a Bible, as we understand it, and access to New Testament scripture in particular, these creeds often offered early believers doctrinal understanding and provided them with a basis of faith and a statement of belief that actually they wouldn't have had otherwise. This creed was designed to help a new believer understand what exactly it was they believed, which is why they're so important to us, because they fail to be bogged down by tradition or denominational debate that sometimes we ourselves can get caught up in. Each of these creedal statements that we will explore throughout the course of this series are jam-packed with theology, which is honestly really exciting if you're a bit of a nerd like me. And this theology has and does shape and define what we as Christians believe. And I don't think this is truer than it is with the statement that we're going to consider this evening. So let me pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks to us, for the way that it comforts us, teaches us, rebukes and guides us. Thank you for the privilege it is to be able to learn together. Holy Spirit, I ask that you use me now as a vessel for your word. Speak to me and speak to us as we consider what you have to say. Open our hearts and our minds to your encouragement and your challenge, and allow us to hear you clearly, to embrace your gentle nudges. Shape us more into the people you intended us to be, I pray. Amen. So tonight we're considering the first Jesus statement, and I'll be honest with you, there's a lot in there. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now you might hear that, you might read that, you might even say that and think, yeah, that's no big deal. Actually, that sounds pretty good to me. But what this statement is saying and suggesting is a huge claim, and to some actually could be considered incredibly offensive. By uttering this statement, you are declaring that you believe in Jesus the Messiah, the one who brings Israel's story to fulfillment. You're saying that you believe that this Jesus is the Son of God, someone who is equal to and divine as the Father is, someone who has this unique relationship to the God of Israel, the one that we've read about in the Old Testament. You're saying that you believe that this Jesus is Lord, that he's been installed as the highest authority in heaven and on earth, above all other gods, religions, rulers, kingdoms and powers. You're saying that you believe that this Jesus is created through the Spirit's power, that he, like Adam, has come into physical being through the work of God, that he, like the Spirit, is God with us and God for us. And in light of all of that we have just said, you are saying that this Jesus is human, that he is born of a woman, an offspring of Eve, that he is like you and like me. Now, maybe you can see how that could be considered offensive. The idea that God would lower himself in this way and come down to earth to dwell among humanity, well, that will upset some. The idea that God would and could be born human or of a human, well, that's hurtful and offensive to others. And the idea that Jesus is Lord of all and for all could be seen as incredibly offensive to those who practice other religions. As I said before, this is a huge statement to make. And by uttering this statement, you are saying that you believe that Jesus, who is fully God, became fully human to restore the correct working order of the world and to set us free from the fear of death and guilt of sin. And it's that we're going to be exploring this evening. Now, we're going to work through this statement bit by bit, considering what it means for us in our day-to-day life with Jesus. We're going to be using Hebrews 1 and 2, as I said earlier, to help us do just that. Now, as a little reminder, the book of Hebrews is written to a bunch of Christians who were a bit wobbly when it came to faith. They were Jews who converted to Christianity, but were struggling with how all that they did know worked itself out in all that they ought to believe now. And the author of this letter writes it with the intention of encouraging the Hebrews by reminding them of who they are trusting and how and why they can trust in him. And the first two chapters paint a picture of that that is really helpful for us as we explore this statement of the creed today. Hebrews chapter 1 points us to the divinity of Jesus and starts by exploring that idea of Jesus being the Messiah. So, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be thankful to hear that I do believe in Jesus Christ. But what we have to remember is that the Christ bit of Jesus Christ is a title, not a surname. By calling Jesus the Christ, we are declaring that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise to his people, the one sent to redeem and renew and make right that which had been broken, damaged and messed up by sin. The Messiah was the promised one, the one who would bring about God's rule over again. And Hebrews chapter 1 starts by telling us that Jesus is the definitive and climactic revelation of God. The author writes that although God has revealed himself in many ways through history, through prophets and messengers, we know that from the scriptures, don't we? And as Psalm 19 articulately puts it, through the wonder of creation and the joy of scripture. He's revealed himself in these many ways, but it's all pointing to Jesus, who is the final and definitive revelation of God, the one promised to Adam, the one promised to David, and now the one given to us. Now, this is important when we consider the purpose of the creed. Its role was to succinctly and memorably sum up what Christians believe, and Jesus being the promised one is crucial to a Christian's understanding of the story and meaning of salvation throughout the entirety of Scripture. In his book called To Witness, Daryl Gruder accuses Western Christianity of having the tendency to reduce the gospel to individual salvation. In doing so, it then fails to confess the fullness of the message of the unbreaking reign of God in Jesus. And this is what I think the authors of the creed were trying to prevent. It's important that we grasp our own individual need for salvation, of course, 100%. And we're going to consider that in more depth in a bit. But it's also important that we don't lose the fact that our salvation is just part of the wider picture and narrative that is God's story. The role of the Messiah was to bring about redemption and restoration for the whole of creation. Now, that includes us, yeah, but that's not just us. In declaring a belief in Jesus Christ, we are declaring a belief in Jesus, the one who came to rectify and restore that which was broken and redeem that which had been lost. As Christians today, that presents us with a challenge. Do we understand the wider picture of salvation? Do we recognise that our own personal redemption is just part of what Jesus came to do? Are we recognising and seeking to help bring about the reign of Jesus in our day-to-day lives? Okay, so I believe in Jesus Christ. It's a great start. Let's move on to the next bit, shall we? His only Son. Now, the His is referring to the Father, who has been previously discussed, and is making the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is equal to and divine as the Father. Now, this is a bold claim. The creed is basically saying that Jesus is God. Now, a few weeks ago, you may have heard Andrew as he carefully and clearly took us through the Trinity. Andrew made clear that there is one God made up of three persons, and that the three persons of the Trinity have always been, they've always existed, and will always be. Andrew explained how this isn't about God doing a costume change, because we see them interact with one another, like at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, but that they can be understood as having different roles. The Father plans, the Son starts, the Spirit completes. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Spirit renews. Jesus being God might not be all that new to us then, but the author of the Hebrews sets out the argument as to why Jesus's being God's Son makes him divine. In verse 3 of chapter 1, the author of the Hebrews explains how the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The author is saying that by looking at Jesus, we're looking in a mirror of God himself. His character is exactly reproduced and plain to see. This representation is like an impression made on a coin from a stamp. The Father's glory and very nature has been precisely reproduced in Jesus. He is God because he is the Son of the Father. As American comedian Stephen Colbert puts it, if the son of a duck is a duck, then the Son of God is God. It makes logical sense, right? I'm a Cain, Gemma Cain, I'm a Cain, but because my dad was a Cain and his dad was a Cain and his dad was a Cain and so on and so forth. That's how it works. Now, as I said, I'm a Cain, and what makes me a Cain is the fact that my dad was, but there is proof in my being that I am a Cain too. I have freckles and bad eyesight, and I also have a Cain toe. Now, I was thinking about showing you a picture, but I thought you might not want to see a picture of my weird toe, so I didn't. But all Cains who are Cains by blood have this weird toe. It's just a thing that happens in my family. And in the same-ish sort of way, the author of the Hebrews offers as evidence in Jesus's being that points to him being the Son of the Father, and therefore God himself. The author shares with us in verse 3 how Jesus sustains all things through his powerful word, something only God could do. He goes on to say how Jesus provided purification of sins, again, something only God could do. We know that from the various objections we see in the Gospels to Jesus forgiving sins. We're told that he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Again, that's only something the Son of the Father, God, could do. And that he has become superior to the angels, something only God is. In fact, the author goes on to prove how superior to the angels the Son is by reminding the reader that the angels, however special and important they are, and in the Jewish tradition, they really are special and they really are important. Well, he reminds us how they've never been called Son by the Father, like we see the Father do at Jesus's baptism in Mark. The author of the Hebrews also reminds us that when Jesus came into this world, the angels worshipped him. We can see this in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And we know that the angels only worship God. Therefore, if they're worshipping Jesus, then Jesus must be God. Jesus is fully divine, and that's crucial for us, because if Jesus was not fully God, then he would be unable to do that which he was sent to do. By identifying Jesus as the Father's Son, the Creed is recognizing the divinity of Jesus and the implications that has for us as followers of him. Jesus is not like us. He is God. And sometimes we lose that reverence, right? I do anyway. If you ask people in the world, well, who is Jesus? They understand him as a philosopher or an author, a teacher, a good person. But he's far more than that. He is God, creator and sustainer of all things, as it says in Colossians 1:16. And I guess the challenge for us is do we recognise him as that? Do we take too much comfort in his humanity and neglect the divinity that demands reverence and honour to him? So, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Now we move on to the Our Lord bit. Now again, this is something that we're probably familiar with. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is sort of a stock phrase that we might have seen around, we might have even said. But have we actually taken time out to consider what it means for Jesus to be our Lord? In this book, in his book, What Christians Ought to Believe, Michael Bird writes, the most basic definition of a Christian is someone who professes Jesus as Lord. And that this title, Lord, or Kyrios in the Greek, refers to someone in a position of authority or power over others. In this country, you can be made a Lord, and by doing so, you have power over the rules that are made that govern our nation. Back in early church times, emperors such as Nero would be considered as lords. Again, these were people who had ultimate authority. When we consider the word Lord biblically, you may notice, particularly in the Old Testament, that the word Lord is written in all capitals quite a lot. Well, that's referring to Yahweh, the I Am, the God of Israel that revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So the word Lord has these connotations of divinity, but also of authority and power. And I think that's why we find it here. When we declare that we believe that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring that we believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority, higher than kings and emperors, prime ministers and governments, higher than any other gods or authorities in this world. When we declare that Jesus is our Lord, well, we're declaring that he is our ultimate authority. Jesus has the final say, not the world, not our friends, not our family, not even us. The rest of Hebrews chapter 1 explains how we can know that Jesus is Lord. In verse 8, we read that as the Son of God, he sits on a throne that will last forever, with a scepter of justice that will be the scepter of his kingdom. In verse 9, we read that God has set him above his companions and anointed him with oil. In verse 13, we're reminded once again that the Father has placed him at his right hand and given him all authority. For those early receivers of the Creed, this was a huge statement to make. By declaring Jesus as their Lord, they were basically signing up for a death sentence. Today, I can go out on the streets and declare that Boris Johnson wasn't the authority in my life, that Jesus was. And to be honest, people would probably laugh or film or maybe even stare. But to those early Christians, going out on a street and declaring that Jesus, not Nero, for example, was their Lord, well, that would have got you killed. Today, the word Lord has lost its reverence, but when we claim that Jesus is Lord of all and Lord for all, we're saying, as Bird writes, that Jesus is the superlative authority and that this is what we and Scripture claim. This, I think, is a challenge on the way we live out our faith in our lives. If we believe that Jesus is Lord of and for all, then how are we challenging and encouraging those who don't see that yet, who aren't living their lives in joyful obedience to him, to see it, to live it out, to accept it, to recognise it? Also, how are we living this out in our lives too? Do we recognise the authority Jesus has over our money and our time, over our Netflix account, over our language, over the music that we listen to? I wonder what our day-to-day lives would look like if we live them out in true acknowledgement of Jesus' ultimate authority in all aspects of our lives. So, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We're almost there. We're going to move on to the last bit now, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, thus far, we focused heavily on the divinity of Christ, and this is important, but equally as important is the fact that Christ was human. Without Christ's humanity, he would not have been able to make atonement for our sins that he was able to, because it was in his humanity that he was able to become the perfect substitute and sacrifice for us. Now, the author of the Hebrews is clear that Jesus became human, chapter 2, verse 9, and that he did that for us. That's really important distinction to make, because Jesus didn't come down because he wanted to see what earth was like we read other gods do in ancient mythology. This wasn't like a holiday for Jesus. Jesus became lower so that he could bring many sons and daughters to the glory that he already had. And as it says in verse 10, he did that through his suffering. He shared in our humanity so that by his death he may break the power sin had over our humanity and free us from the slavery of sin and the fear of death. Now, this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully human can hurt our heads, and the more we think about it, the more it feels like it hurts. But what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully human is important, because it's the crux of what we believe as Christians about Christ. Now, you don't need an A-level in maths like me to know that something cannot be 100% one thing and 100% another. That's just not how it works, is it? You can't be 200% of something. 100% is the max, it's the cap. And yet here and in other parts of the Bible, we are told several times that Jesus is fully God and that Jesus is fully human. So what does that look like? How can we understand that? Well, lots of people have had lots of ideas about what that could mean. And in the early days of the church, people were trying to work out this sort of stuff. They started to determine doctrine slowly but surely through these big councils, these big meetings they would have. And people would come with their ideas, and the leaders of the church would sit down, discuss them, and adopt the ones that they thought were biblically sound. Now, when it came to Christology, the understanding of Christ, people would naturally grapple with this fully God, fully human idea, and there are actually quite a lot of theories put forward. One of the theories put forward by a guy called Arius suggested that Jesus was the greatest of all created beings, but that he was created nonetheless. Now, this causes a problem for us, because this is suggesting that Jesus is not quite God. And we know from the rest of our exploration this evening that's not the case. A guy called Apollinarius suggested that Jesus was like the host for the divinity of God, that Jesus' human soul was removed and replaced by this logos, the divinity. And this is how Jesus can be considered divine. Now, this is a bit weird in our heads, but it basically boils down to the fact that Jesus isn't fully human because he doesn't have a soul like we do. Which, as we know from the author of the Hebrews, well, that isn't the truth either. Jesus became fully like us. Another theory was this idea that Jesus was this mix of humanity and divinity, this sort of God-human hybrid that was neither fully God nor fully human, which again doesn't work. And then there was a guy called Nestorius who had this idea that Jesus had these two natures, humanity and the divine, but that they were completely separate, entirely compartmentalized, never mixed. Think oil and water. When you stir that together, it just doesn't blend in, does it? And that almost made Jesus into these two persons, God Jesus and human Jesus, and that doesn't work either. There are also theories suggesting that Jesus was just pretending to be human. And theories that were suggesting that Jesus was a human that just became divine. Now, none of these worked, and they weren't quite right. And in AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon came together and decided that what we see in Jesus, this fully human, fully divine Jesus, was a hypostatic union. These two natures united but unmixed in Jesus, the one person. Now, that might seem quite a lot to us, but basically the council decided that Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, was fully human and fully God. His humanity and his divinity united but distinct. And that's important, I think, when we come to land now. See, Jesus's humanity came through his mother, who herself was a human, an offspring of Eve, and passed that on to her son, much like Jewishness is considered to be passed down the mother's line. Now, this is important when we think back to the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. The fact that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit points to the fact that this is God intervening in the lives of his people, that the son job that Jesus came to do could not be done by someone who was simply just human. In his humanity, we see a Jesus who has lived through and experienced all that we have, who has been tempted and rejected, loved and despised, who has felt urges of jealousy and lust and anger and hatred, but importantly has not given in to them. In his humanity, we can experience the intimacy of a saviour who has felt what we have felt and gone through it, got to the other side. We can know a real hope, a real understanding, and the real presence of mercy when we fail to do what Jesus was able to do, because Jesus knows how hard it is. In being made like us, he was able to atone for us and welcome us unashamedly into his family. But do we know this intimacy? Be honest with ourselves. Do we really believe that whatever we're feeling now, Jesus has felt? That he's experienced it, that he really, truly understands it? Do we know that we have been welcomed into his family? So, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's what we've considered today, this humanity and divinity of Christ, and what it means for him to be the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one, our Saviour. And I guess the question is, well, how do we believe this then? How do we actually live this out in our lives? Well, the author of the Hebrews has a little bit of advice for us if we move on to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." How do we believe in this Jesus? Well, we fix our thoughts on him, on the one who shows us the way and the one who makes us right. We take in mind and we hold together his humanity and his divinity. We recognise his need for reverence, his lordship, his Son of Godness. And we also remember his intimacy, his humanness, the fact that he understands and knows what we're going through wherever we are. And I think if we can hold those two things together, and we can declare that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, then we're doing a pretty good job at living out our lives with Jesus.